live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this seventh day of April 2026. And I'm very excited about today's program. We are going to be featuring a dialogue between a former Oriental Orthodox person who has converted to Reformed Baptist theology and is currently a pastor of a Baptist church in Gorham, New York. His name is Samuel Farag, and he is going to be having a conversation with Craig Trulia, who was raised in a Reformed Baptist family and converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. The theme of their discussion today will be, is the Eastern Orthodox Church the church Jesus Christ founded? A Reformed Baptist and Eastern Orthodox conversation. I must make it clear, as I always do when I have programs similar to this, that I am not a modern ecumenist. I do believe that the Eastern Orthodox Church has a different gospel than the one I adhere to. So I just want to make sure that my listeners know that this is not an ecumenical love fest, but I do believe that we can have a conversation about serious differences in a spirit of love, and this is what we are intending to do today. And first of all, let me welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Samuel Farag.
Thank you, brother, for having me on. Really excited for this program.
And let me give you Samuel Farag's website. It is expositingtheword.org, expositingtheword.org. And now we have, for the very first time ever, Craig Trulia, who, as I mentioned before, is the individual in this conversation today, who was raised in a Reformed Baptist home and eventually converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And welcome for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Craig Trulia.
It's great to be here, but to correct the record, I wasn't raised Reformed. My wife and I did attend Reformed churches after we got married.
Oh, okay. I think I just misunderstood something you said in a conversation that we had.
That's okay.
How were you raised, just out of curiosity?
Pretty much was raised without a religious upbringing. I was baptized Lutheran, though.
Okay. And if you're interested in finding out more about Craig Trulia, he has a couple of websites. One is OrthodoxChristianTheology.com, OrthodoxChristianTheology.com, and the other is OrthoMission.com, OrthoMission.com. Well, I'm assuming it would be logical for you to start this conversation off, because the very thesis we are having you to address today is the question, is the Eastern Orthodox Church the church Jesus Christ founded? And if you could start off with what attracted you to Eastern Orthodoxy initially, and why you are convinced this is the church Christ founded.
Well, it's an interesting question because it was something that I always knew historically, but did not feel very compelled theologically to become an Eastern Orthodox Christian. My understanding years ago was they did not have the gospel, that schism was not a heinous sin. And so then just because they could be historically delineated to be the same institutional body that we find the scriptures, that wouldn't be a deal breaker. And my wake up moment for me was I was at Red Mills Baptist Church years ago. It might have been January 2017 or 2016, I forget which.
That's interesting because Jim Harrison's a very good friend of mine.
And he's mentioned your show, so that's why I figured
out. Oh, really?
So, Pastor Jim, nice to see you from the other side. That said, he was given a sermon in 1 Corinthians, and as he does in his sermons, they're usually 30 to 45 minutes, so you get your money's worth. He started getting to the Greek in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the term schismata. And also my ears perked up because I knew from reading church fathers that they're obsessed with schism, how horrible it is, so send you to hell. But I'm like, I don't see this in the Bible. I don't see the word schism in the Bible, so I wasn't too concerned. And so he's giving this sermon, and he uses the term schismata is what they're talking about, divisions. And I'm like, wait a second, that must be the Greek word for schism. And so I looked it up in the Greek. I believe it was BibleHub.com still back then. It's a good resource for those who want to use interlinear, strong, and you know all that stuff. And so, yep, as clear as day, that Greek word was there. But then it got me thinking on the topic, and I looked into Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, and it says that those who commit idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strifes, emulations, wraths, rivalries, dissensions, and sects, or perhaps a term heresies is in a lot of modern translations, but the literal term is sect. You'd see that all literal translations. And I realized, wait a second, those who do such things, according to St. Paul, do not inherit the kingdom of God. So to be perfectly frank, I became very concerned. I'm going to go, wait a second, this is amongst a list of very heinous sin. God does not want there to be divisions or schisms. He doesn't want there to be sects. And so all of a sudden, that historically delineated church, I had to look at, all right, well, what do they really teach about the gospel, being that it's a damnable sin to be in schism, to be in a different sect. It wasn't God's design to be in a sect. You know that whenever St. Paul was accused of being a sect, he says, what you call a sect. He wouldn't call Christianity a sect because, again, damnable sin. We could read about in Acts of the Apostles when St. Paul responds to those accusations. And to make a long story short, I did find there were soteriological differences between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and that made it much more comfortable for me to realize that this really is the right choice. And so, interestingly, the topic of this debate directly, or the discussion directly, corresponds with exactly why I converted to Orthodoxy. That was my eureka moment.
Now, were you at this time, I know you were visiting in some capacity, Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, a Reformed Baptist church. Were you ever a convicted evangelical Protestant, or was it something you were just exploring?
I mean, as much as a auto mechanic who reads the Bible and reads about theology in his spare time, I was convinced. I even had a blog was very similarly named. I'm a typical millennial, so everyone blogs and everything. I didn't know it would be a big thing. And it was called ReformedChristianTheology.com. I had to simply change Reformed to Orthodox when I converted. And so that being said, it's interesting because you've been doing this for years, and Pastor Samuel's a pastor. So you start realizing the importance when you're public, you know, the importance and magnitude of what you're doing. And so I wouldn't say I understood the magnitude in those days, but I think my wife and I were convinced that Reformed theology was correct. I was never too much of a fan of Turretin and Calvin himself. I was more of a fan of some of the preachers. Pastor Larry Roth, First Presbyterians in Schenectady. When my wife and I got married, he was one of the pastors there. He was great. Pastor James Harrison. And so we felt that they were just expounding accurately the word of God. There's also a Pastor Spanger in Westchester, we felt was a very underrated preacher. But no, I wouldn't say I wasn't seminary trained in Reformed theology or anything like that. So I would say I was just a faithful congregant of that church.
And you had never reached the point to embrace Red Mills Baptist Church's understanding of what baptism is, because you said earlier you were baptized as a Lutheran, so you were never immersed as a believer upon your profession.
That's a good question. I was baptized a Lutheran. My wife's a convert Christianity before we met, and she was baptized as an adult as a Presbyterian. And to make a long story short, before I met my wife, when I first became a convinced Christian, I did get baptized. It was single immersion. I wouldn't consider it a true baptism according to Orthodox theology. Neither of us needed to be baptized to be members. We did go through like a membership class, which is, I suppose, the Protestant version of catechesis. So we were catechumens of a sort, but we went through it. And so we were considered full members of that church. Communion is not of the same magnitude in Protestantism as it is in Orthodoxy. So I'm not sure if you could commune but not be a member or something, but we were considered full members, as far as I'm aware. You could speak to Pastor Jim about that, and he can nuance that if you like.
And you just mentioned something significant. It brings up one of the differences between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Rome accepts any Trinitarian baptism as a valid baptism if someone were to convert from evangelical Protestantism or Eastern Orthodoxy or any other professedly Christian group. You will not have to be rebaptized when you convert to Roman Catholicism. On the other hand, in Eastern Orthodoxy, you do need to be rebaptized, correct?
I mean, that's a yes and no. I don't want to bore anyone listening to this, but in Orthodoxy, as long as a baptism has proper form, meaning that it's three full immersions in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, that it may be received according to the discretion of the local bishop. The canons have strictness and what we call economia, or sort of like a flexibility, discretion on the bishop, but it's within certain rubrics. Roman Catholics actually have a lot more. They have had an evolving doctrine of baptism themselves. They used to rebaptize Eastern Orthodox themselves. They used to accept the baptisms, at least conditionally, of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons until fairly recently. They would have conditional baptisms because they were theologically open to the idea that those baptisms were valid. And now they say they're not. So in some respects, I'd even say that the Roman Catholic view is a little less settled than probably your own would be.
And you brought up something that many people outside of Orthodoxy may not know, is that you do baptize by immersion. So we all know you, at least you get one thing right.
Yeah, right. We start with one, then we work our way up.
And anybody may have discovered that. And I think the first time I discovered it, but was by watching the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, when the main character, who is Greek Orthodox, married a convert to Eastern Orthodoxy, and they had to bring a kiddie pool into the church because typically they're baptizing infants by immersion. And since this was an adult and they didn't have a baptismal tank, they baptized him in a kiddie pool. Now, this just very quickly, off the topic a little bit, but don't you think it's about time that Eastern Orthodox churches start constructing their buildings with baptismal tanks, since in my opinion, unfortunately, so many adult evangelicals are converting the Eastern Orthodoxy. Don't you think that you should be more prepared for that baptism?
Yeah, I think the humor of the movie aside, every Orthodox church I have been to has had large tanks, though not permanent. They're like huge tubs they'll use for baptisms. In Cambodia, because we're converting Buddhists, people that aren't Christians at all, and most of them tend to be teenagers or early 20s, they're baptized by full immersion, but in a more permanent baptistry that's, you know, adult size. And they have a smaller one, which is actually less ornated. It's a giant painted garbage pail they use for the babies in Cambodia. So their adult baptistry is the more fancy one. But I have heard in certain anecdotal cases that, for example, I think it's a Romanian church in Great Britain that they received the convert and they just poured water over his head because they didn't have the tub for him. So things like that occur, but certainly, we should be equipped because every liturgy, we have a litany, a list of prayers for the catechumens, that we should be converting people to the faith. And if you're converting people to faith, you need to be able to accommodate adults and to baptize them. So I'd agree with you in that much.
So judging from what you said, I don't know how familiar you are with a little known sect of Anabaptists, but they're called the Dunkards. They believe in triune immersion as their baptismal formula. Most Eastern Orthodox churches would accept a Dunkard's conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy. They would accept his baptism as a Dunkard?
That's a good question. I'd say in theory, it sounds possible. I do think that there's canons like St. Basil's where there's groups that are similar to Anabaptists, kind of like the Priscillianists and the... what's that group in the Eunomians and stuff in the fourth century, where they would actually, due to their massive theological issues, not accept those baptisms selectively. I believe also the Mormons baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit by full immersion, as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I don't think their baptisms would be accepted despite theoretically their proper form. But you would have to speak to a more proper canonist on this question. I could see them all of a sudden becoming uncomfortable and saying, oh, well, there is St. Basil's Canon 47 and Canon 1 and maybe applying those. But usually they're applying the fourth canon, if I remember right, of Consulpa 1 and things like that. But there's bishops, I think, that, quite frankly, they do violence to the canons. They'll accept people with single immersion Baptist baptisms, but there's no canonical basis for it. So just like there's people within Reformed tradition and within any tradition that get things wrong, it's same thing with the Orthodox. We're not immune to there being diversity on certain things because something's in style at the time or just there's people that are plain wrong. I could be plain wrong. I'm not God. But by the grace of God, I will expound the Orthodox faith as accurate as I can, which is what I'm blessed to do.
Yeah. Well,
one thing that...
Go ahead. I just wanted to quickly add that what you are saying about the Eastern Orthodox Church not being monolithic is somewhat unknown, I think, to a lot of folks, because you have a wide spectrum, just like mainline Protestants to a degree, where you even have priests blessing same-sex unions in some parishes of Eastern Orthodoxy. So you're not all the same.
Well, I'm not aware of that orthodoxy, though I wouldn't be surprised if someone somewhere does something similar to that. Because, again, there's been heretics, even in apostolic times, the apostles weren't getting along. Diotrephes and St. John didn't get along, as we can read about in 3 John. St. Paul and the Judaizers. So there's issues like that. But the monolithic thing in orthodoxy is the shared communion and the consensus of our saints and their teachings. So it's a little bit of a different paradigm. It's not centralized in a institutional sense with one man like a Pope of Rome, but also it's not an invisible church body where there aren't tangible things that connect us. Like we have shared communion, we have shared conciliar authorities and saints. And so that's what binds us. And this is something that come up conversation, but this is what bound the early church as well. So it would just be continuity in that regard.
Yes. If you ever want to see a video of a Eastern Orthodox priest blessing a same-sex union, not that you'd want to see it, but that it may clarify.
We'd be watching those videos.
But it may clarify whether or not you think they exist in your group. Jason Wallace has done a very thorough job doing well-researched documentaries on Eastern Orthodoxy, and on one of them he shows a video of that. But anyway, I'm sorry that I interrupted you, Sam.
And we have worse things, I'm sure, too. So
I'm sorry?
We have worse things, I'm sure, too. No one should convert to Orthodoxy thinking they're going to find perfection in every corner, because you can't convert to Christianity and think that.
And sorry for interrupting you, Sam Farag, but if you want to continue saying what you intended to say, and then I'd like you to give a summary of your story, which is a reverse situation where you came out of Oriental Orthodoxy, and perhaps you could even explain the differences there of Orthodox, Oriental and Eastern Orthodox.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I was just going to add in, because my brother grew up with me in the Oriental Orthodox Church, but actually converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. So he had to actually deal with this. And yes, there is a variety that's up to the priest to decide. In his situation, they didn't redo the baptism, but they did the oil and the anointing, which I believe the oil and the anointing is almost always done, right? If they accept the baptism, right?
Yeah.
That's where they actually see where the Holy Spirit would come in actually at that point. I was just sharing that from my brother's experience, because he did experience that, and he did see that there was some variance in there.
Is he still Eastern Orthodox?
He's still Eastern Orthodox, yeah. And we engage in good discussion together, and I've attended with him his service in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But yeah, he actually shifted from the Oriental Orthodox Church to the Eastern Orthodox Church.
And perhaps before you go into your own personal story, what are these significant differences, and is there any communion between the East and the Oriental branch of Orthodoxy?
Yeah. So officially, they don't acknowledge each other as say true churches. They say they're separated. Although with that said, there are, like, for example, this book on the Orthodox Veronima that's out there that will say that the Oriental and the Eastern Orthodox share a same Orthodox Veronima or a same worldview. So they're very similar. We actually had good friends growing up that were Eastern Orthodox, and we would attend service with them. Very similar. Doctrinally speaking, there's a division at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. So there's a difference in the number of ecumenical councils that are accepted. The Oriental with 3 ecumenical councils and the Eastern Orthodox with 7. And that's a big factor, especially because the ecumenical councils are seen as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they have the same way to say, like, scripture, for example. So it's a big deal to not agree on the amount of ecumenical councils. And the other aspect is how Jesus' will is viewed. The Oriental will see that he has one will, and they'll say that that's because he's one person. Whereas the Eastern Orthodox view, and I would say most Protestants would lean on this too, is that Jesus has 2 wills, one divine, one human. So that's where a lot of the theology is there, and they've had some disagreements with each other, anathematizing each other, other issues like that. But there are also agreements within the Greek Orthodox Church, which is Eastern, and the Coptic Orthodox Church, which is Oriental. There's an agreement where if a couple, they can get married and they can even share communion together. So there are different agreements amongst the different churches that are within the different umbrellas. Craig, if you have any other differences that you want to mention about the Oriental and the Eastern, but I'll say that kind of sums up at least the Sparks Notes version of the differences.
Yeah, I would add that on the down low, even bishops will bless the communion of each other's communities on both sides. And I won't get into jurisdiction, but jurisdictions people don't expect would be doing things like that. And I would say the monasticism in Coptic and Syriac Orthodoxy, I can't speak as much for the Arminians and Carolines, and the Ethiopians, I would venture to guess, would be similar in this regard, is more traditional and severe than it would be in most of Eastern Orthodoxy, perhaps outside of Athos, which to an Orthodox Christian, that's to their credit. You know, you guys might think this is a bad thing, but it's so there's a fair degree of traditionalism within Oriental Orthodoxy, where their orthopraxy in many regards is very similar to Eastern Orthodoxy. Some regards more traditional, in other regards, they're more likely to have flat screen TVs, the lyrics to hymns and stuff. You wouldn't see that in Eastern Orthodoxy. So in other regards, you'd see some things that are modern. But the ethos is very similar in many regards.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Sam, please let our listeners know why you, having been born and raised in Oriental Orthodoxy, eventually found that church was, in your opinion, inconsistent with the scriptures, could not possibly be the Church Christ founded, and you converted to a Reformed Baptist and eventually became a pastor.
Yeah, no, absolutely. So I grew up in the Oriental Orthodox Church and spent the first 32 years of my life in it. And my parents were very much involved in the church. I was involved, served as a Sunday school teacher, used to write some of the homilies that the priests would share during their service or when they would meet with different people, often focused on the saints. The life of the church was a very big aspect of my life. I even considered the art of icon making at one point. But the problem was, when it came down to it, even when I was doing all the different things that you're supposed to do as a faithful member in the Orthodox Church, I saw problems when it came to what does the Oriental Orthodox Church teach versus what's in scripture. There are many claims, for example, that the church is apostolic and it has never changed. A good difference here is that, like, Catholics, for example, believe in doctrinal development. So they give room for evolutions. That's not found with both the Oriental and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The way the church is practiced in the current day is the claim that it's always been practiced that way in apostolic times. My problem was within scripture. I saw inconsistencies. One of the big ones was the communication with saints, asking for intercession of prayers. You look in scripture and you go from Genesis to Revelation and you don't see that. Now, we're not talking about asking someone to pray for you, but like the actual practice, a believer who has passed away and then us communicating with them to pray on our behalf. You don't see that within scripture. So as I continued reading scripture, the Lord opened my eyes and saw that though I called myself a believer for so long because, you know, I was baptized in the church, serving the church, doing all these things, Christ was not my Lord. I lived for myself. And that's when I surrendered to the Lord. He opened my eyes and I saw the beauty in his truth and his word. And that's why the big difference with, say, like you look at Eastern Orthodoxy or Oriental Orthodoxy versus what I would call a biblical view of Christianity is we all have presuppositions, right? The Eastern and the Oriental will say that their church is the true church, has the fullness of the faith. The church is the ark of salvation. That's a presupposition, just like I would say the Bible is infallible is a presupposition. And they both have to be now placed to the test. And which one comes out on the test? And I would say, you put scripture to the test and you've seen many people do this, scientists and different people. Scripture has no contradictions whatsoever. It is completely faithful. But I would say when you put the test to the Oriental or the Eastern Orthodox Church, there would be inconsistencies, you know, with icon veneration. When you look at the history, for example, or you look at even the practice itself, I would say it's contrary to scripture. The way in which Mary is treated versus what we see in scripture, you know, with Luke 11 about how Mary is honored and she's most blessed, but she's not given the titles that would only go to Christ or to God. And I would even get into, I know we touched upon monasticism, the practices within monasticism especially within Eastern Orthodoxy, when I did my research within Eastern Orthodoxy, and we had a whole episode on this, Chris, about the subject. It was so far away from what you see in scripture. It was those things that pulled me away from seeing that this claim that these churches are ancient and haven't changed I don't see that at all from the text, nor do I see it in church history. So that's what ultimately led me to searching for truth in His Word, and by focusing that His Word is the true ultimate source. And again, it's sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. It's Scripture is the final authority. And yes, we look at church history, we look at the Greek and Hebrew words and Aramaic, and we look at all those things. But Scripture should be our final authority, and we should build our doctrines out of it. So that's what ultimately led me to that conclusion.
And what specifically led you to believe that being a Reformed Baptist was the most faithful representative of Christian belief and practice?
Yeah, and it's not, I didn't want to become Reformed. It was honestly what Scripture said. Like when it came to like baptism, for example, the reason I'm a Baptist is because when you look at what Scripture says, there's an appeal that one must repent and believe before they're baptized. We even see when Peter is preaching that they receive the Holy Spirit first. And then when Peter says, can anyone deny them baptism? And even if you look at church history and you look at the different church records that we have, infants were not actually baptized. It wasn't until later. And I believe it came out of good intentions that led to harm, where some children, they knew that they were going to die. So the parents just wanted them to be baptized, and the church leaders accommodated them there. But it ultimately led to a practice of infant baptism that really didn't become, I would say, more of a universal practice until the time of about Augustine and with his teachings. But if you actually look at the early church history, you look at what Scripture says, that's what led me to the Baptistic view, that one must actually make a profession of faith and then be baptized. And then when it came to the Reformed view, I didn't want anything to do with the idea of predestination and so forth. But after reading the Scriptures from cover to cover, and I remember being in a systematic theology class, and they were explaining the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism. I read the Arminian view at first. I'm like, this is awesome. That's exactly where I think. And then I got to the Calvinistic view, and this was the big striking thing for me. The Arminian view appealed to a lot of logic and reason, and it sounded good to me, and it's what I wanted to believe. But the Calvinistic view was based off of Scripture, and if you're looking at Scripture within context, I couldn't deny it. And that's where I had to just close the book that I was reading, and I said, Lord, I don't fully get it, but I know it's within Your Word, and I'm just going to follow whatever Your Word says. And over time, the Lord gave me an understanding of why that's actually a beautiful doctrine about God's sovereignty and how He controls everything. But it wasn't by design, nor was it what I wanted to believe, but I wanted to follow what the Word of God said. So following the Word of God led me to eventually, becoming a Reformed Baptist based on just using Scripture as the ultimate inerrant and infallible source.
And by the way, folks, you can hear all of Pastor Farag's interviews on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio at some future point after this show, this live show. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, and in the search engine, just type his last name, F as in Frank, A-R-A-G, and I can absolutely assure you that he will be the only guest with that name whose interviews will come up when you type that in the search engine. Before we go to our first commercial break, I would first like Pastor Sam Farag to announce the dialogue that you will be having with my other guest, Craig Trulia, in May, and give as detailed a description as you can of that. And then I want Craig to announce his second interaction that will be coming up later in the year. In October, I believe, with Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. But first, you can begin, Sam.
Yeah, so in May, we're going to be recording a discussion with Craig and myself, and actually Christian is going to be hosting and everything. And we're going to be focusing on the doctrine of Mary. And we're each going to have five questions that we've presented for each other, and then allow the other person to answer those questions and then have a time of friendly dialogue. And really, the goal here is to show that we can be faithful to Christ. We can strive to be faithful and have a pleasant and friendly discussion, even though we strongly disagree on these terms. We're talking about theology that gets into what is the true gospel and what things cross over to being blasphemous or true and biblical. So we want to model a true, faithful conversation where it can be a friendly conversation, although we're going to challenge each other on the different points. So we're going to have that recorded. Reader Paul, who's another Eastern Orthodox apologist and a reader in the Eastern Orthodox Church, will actually be filming too. And then we'll be editing and putting it all together. So about, I'm guessing, end of May or so, the actual video will be released. And we'll be having it, I forget the town now, but closer to the Buffalo area. I believe we're going to be recording in an Eastern Orthodox Church there.
And I'm not announcing an invitation to our listeners to attend, because there will be no audience for that. It will just be an event that is video recorded.
Correct.
But I believe the next exchange that Craig Trulia will be having with an evangelical Protestant, also a Reformed Baptist, will be with Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries in October. I believe an audience will actually be present for that, but you could correct me if I'm wrong. Craig, tell us more about that event.
There'll be a live audience. It's a town near Phoenix. I forget to name the church. I didn't know I would be plugging the debate, but by all means, follow up with alphaandomegaministries.com. It's October
18th. AOMIN.com.
There you go.
That's— wait a minute. I think it's AOMIN.org, actually. Sorry.
.org.
AOMIN.org.
Sorry, Pastor Way. So that being said, though, there will be a live audience. I believe the church is Holy Resurrection or a very similar name. And there will be details in the coming months how you could attend live. And it will be also recorded. It will be available on both our channels. I believe if it's live, it would be on the Alpha Omega channel. I'm not technically set up to figure all that stuff out. Follow up with aomin.org and with Pastor White this October, I believe the 18th, it's a Saturday. We'll be debating, is Nicaea II a apostolic doctrine?
Actually, I'm looking at the flyer right now. Looking at the flyer.
Right.
I'm looking at the flyer right now.
Actually,
it popped up right immediately on aomin.org.
I think someone here knows what they're doing, because it's not me.
Saturday, October 17th, 9 a.m. Wow. 9 a.m. on a Saturday. it will be held at Redeemer Bible Church, 950 North Greenfield Road in Gilbert, Arizona.
That's right.
And once again, go to
aomin.org.
And I hope that you are all blessed by that event. We have to go to our first commercial break. So if you would like to send in a question, we are going to hold off until near the end of the show to answer any listener questions, because I want my guests to interact as much as possible first. But send in your question as soon as you can to make sure that it will be included to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state of residence, your country of residence, and please let us know if your question is for Craig, if it's for Sam, or if it's for both. Once in a while, we have a question that would be applicable to both people. So don't go away. We are going to be right back right after these messages from our sponsors.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net, or call 631 631- 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hello, this is Brian Nyhan, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsfortheloss.com. That's heartsfortheloss.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers morning meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning in to Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens, Jr. of the Church of Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism, titled Authentic Christianity, by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Welcome back. If you just tuned in, this is Chris Arnes at Iron Trip and Zion Radio, and we are hosting a conversation between Sam Farag, an Oriental Orthodox convert to Reformed Baptist theology, and Craig Trulia, who at one time was a member of an evangelical Christian church and eventually converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And our main theme we will be entering into momentarily is the Eastern Orthodox Church the church Jesus Christ founded? And before I have my friend Sam Farag begin to ask Craig Trulia questions, I do want to let you know, Craig, I found this interesting. It just occurred to me seconds ago that in 1998, when James White debated Roman Catholic apologist Mitch Pacwa, who happens to be a Jesuit priest, this was a debate I orchestrated at the Coral House Catering Hall in Baldwin, Long Island, in 1998. There were many Eastern Orthodox individuals that attended that debate, and they were ironically rooting for James White because the debate was on the papacy. Just thought I'd throw that out there. But Sam Farag, if you could begin to ask your own questions of Craig Trulia, and then we'll have Craig do the same thing toward you.
Sure. So one of the areas where it's not talked about as often, but it's an important one to focus on is, like, so the leadership of the Eastern Orthodox Church is the Holy Synod. And majority of those who would sit on it, they're bishops, and the majority of them would be monks or, like, widowed priests. So considering that, and considering, for example, the work, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, first of all, is that a work that you've read through or are familiar
with?
Okay. And just to give background for people, that work is read in every monastery during the Lenten season. And I believe congregants are encouraged to read that for themselves, although some priests may give different views on it. It's highly encouraged. So it's a very important work. Within that work, and again, we had a whole episode on this before, though there are many things in the book itself which would be fine, there are certain things that I find very hard for how we can call ourselves Christians and see these actions being presented in the book as, say, like an honorable thing, where it has monks abusing other monks, certain monks beating their chest to the point where they're spitting out blood. And there's a lot of other things, but the biggest one and the most shocking one was certain monks praying to be possessed by demons. And John of the Ladder, or John Climactus, who's the author and also an Eastern Orthodox saint, praising this practice as being something like beautiful, as a person who's in the Eastern Orthodox Church, as a person who understands that the leadership of the church would be reading this book year in and year out, how do you feel about that, and how does that make sense with what Christ presented and what the apostles presented? Because it for me, that was a point in my research. It broke me down in tears that this seems so far away from Christianity, but I would love to know like how you wrestle with it, how you feel about it.
Well, when it comes to monasticism, you'd have to understand some of those actions in context. Without even the context of the passages themselves, I'm not going to give an exact explanation or say, as you stated there, exactly as they say. But the context of someone beating their chest in repentance, you know, we have things like that in the scriptures themselves. The publican beats his chest. You know, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So it's a certain posture or a certain action isn't by necessity wrong, because God doesn't judge by outside appearances. God judges the heart, as God's approval of David was predicated on that. And so the ascetic practices have a certain purpose, and it's to help the heart. It's helped the heart be more open to faith and grace. And so if you're doing these practices and they're not helping you grow in humility, and then you're damning yourself. The scriptures themselves warn against these things that have an appearance of wisdom. And so doing these works and not attaining to humility have them not perfect your faith, as St. James says, that that works makes faith perfect. Because the Orthodox don't put works and faith as opposed to one another. Do you maybe update it? Works are like a faith performance enhancer. And so the ascetic life is clearly the major leagues of this. But in the same book, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, it speaks of how not everyone's called to the ascetic life. And so for those who are married in the world, which I believe would be everyone, probably listening to this and taking part in this show, would be being honest, being good to your wife, being good to your children, working hard. These normal things that that any normal Christian should be doing as a matter of obedience to God and as a matter of faithfulness. But the ascetic life is when someone does more than this in order to grow deeper in faith. But we all have different callings. John the Baptist, for example, lived ascetically, and this isn't condemned in the scriptures. Elijah lived ascetically, and to the point where he was fed by a bird, because he was allowing God to be the one who provided for him. And so are there abuses in monasticism and problems? Of course, there's abuses and problems in families and in the world. These things exist. But I think we need to look at monasticism within the lens of what it's trying to attain for these people. If I remember right, in The Ladder of Divine Ascent, the monastery that St. John of the Ladder speaks most highly of is the one where the people of such humility, they don't want anyone to know where they're buried. And it's just, they just think they're the most miserable, worst person in the world. Just like St. Paul, we are accounted as scum of the earth. And so it's these Christ-like qualities, this lowliness of mind, that is extolled by a book like St. John the Ladder. And those practices are intended to help encourage one to attain to this. Because it's one thing to believe in Christ. It's another to then actually live out that faith. And Christ didn't consider himself, though in the form of God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but he took a form of a servant. So there's no greater example of humility than our Lord's, who, though God, though completely innocent, though completely good, infinitely good, took the punishment for our sins. And so for us to even start approaching, I can't even say a fraction, because we're talking about an infinite gulf between us and him, but to start approaching Christ, in this humility, these practices are helpful towards our salvation, which is why these practices are extolled within both the monastic and the married context. Just in, within monasticism, it's within this more organized solitary, which is what monk really means, for a way of life.
Now, Craig, you didn't acknowledge the statement by Sam about this book and urging those reading to invite demons into themselves, unless I'm misrepresenting that, comment on that. How on earth could that possibly be a good thing that a Christian would seek to emulate?
It's a terrible thing. And so that's why the exact context of that, which I don't know on the top of my head, I just am not going to pass any more comment on it. But if someone wants a condemnation of inviting demonic possession, I second you in that.
And here's the part about that that actually is striking. Again, context is key, and that's why I would advise people read the whole book. Don't just take it. But within that same paragraph mentioning that and a list of things, John of Climactus says that this brings him joy to see this. And one of the things is this: there really, I don't argue, there really is no context that could possibly be given where one could do this, because our aim to be is to be Christ-like. So Christ would never ask for a demon to possess him, you know. Yes, he endured the cross for us, but like you, when we were mentioning about the tax collector who beat his chest, that's a beautiful thing. But to beat one's chest to the point where it's destroying our body, or the prostration, for example, they prostrate, and then they don't just prostrate; they smash their heads on the ground. Now, was this something that John the Baptist, who did live the ascetic life in some way, right? Did he practice these things? Did Christ, did the apostles? I would argue that scripture is very clear that when it gets to that point, where it's more than just beating the chest or a prostration, or being humble, but beating one's chest, coughing up blood, smashing their heads, abusing other people verbally and physically, and then telling people, if you're considering monasticism, choose the harshest monastery out there. And then getting to the point of asking to be possessed by demons. Look in the context, but doesn't that seem so far away from Christ?
Well, again, there's a lot of concern about this thing in demons, and without knowing the paragraph, without looking at the languages, whether you're conveying it in the proper context or accurately, I don't want to accuse you of lying. So I just have to say, I have to pass over that particular statement until I know more of this. These other things, though, when it comes to beating the chest, whether and prostrations, whether they're excessive or not. Again, the idea that's trying to be conveyed in the text is how repentant these people are, how humble these people are. This is something, some sort of genre-related hagiographic exaggeration sometimes, which certainly this text would fall within that. But that being said, even if someone did such a thing, who am I to judge that person's heart? God sees the heart of these people. And so what's being extolled is the intent behind these actions. And so if you could find in St. John the Latter that this person's attaining merit by how much they bash their head, then, you know, maybe we've got an issue there. But my reading of St. John the Latter, and I don't remember the demon thing, but then again, I don't remember everything. I don't pretend to have a great memory. That said, it's what I see is him extolling the authenticity of the repentance and the devotion of these people to God. And so that's what I walked away with reading. If there's particulars in St. John the Latter you're concerned with, by all means, forward that to me. It's a future conversation that's well worth having. You know, in Orthodoxy, there's a Sunday every year devoted to St. John the Latter. But I also think this topic kind of falls outside the purview of what we're talking about with what the church is. It would perhaps say there's heresies within the church, which of course I deny, and you could say there are. But it's, like I said, without having more details, the passage, looking at the Greek, that the word that you're emphasizing is really the right rendering of that word. I don't have any more comment on that.
No, and I respect that too, because you would obviously want to study this before commenting further. I will say that on the video series that I've done on American Gospel about a day ago or so, they released a video that has all the different citations and everything. And the book that I'm working on has a full chapter on it, but I'll personally send you the things to take a look at it. I think there's wisdom in, let's look at it completely, because my view is this: I don't want a straw man. I want a steel man. I want to present the Eastern Orthodox view in the most faithful way possible, and then compare it to scripture. But no, I think that especially wanting to research it and study it, I respect that.
Just to clarify something, though, this St. John the Latter and the book that you are both discussing. This is considered something, and I'm asking this to Craig, is this not something considered sacred amongst the Eastern Orthodox and cannot be compared to something like, I remember Roman Catholic priest Peter Stravinskis, when he debated James White on purgatory, he opened up his statements in the debate by bringing up Jimmy Swaggart and the excesses of bizarre and heretical charismatics and Pentecostals. That has nothing to do with the Reformed Baptists at all. Most Reformed Baptists would question Jimmy Swaggart's salvation and would question many of the charismatic leaders in the media as being whether or not they're saved. So this is something that is not some bizarre reference. Am I correct? This is something that you in your religion considered to be a sacred text, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The Letter of Divine Sent, like I was saying, is liturgically commemorated every one Sunday every Lent. So that means annually every year. It's a non-negotiable text for the spiritual life of the Orthodox. It's within our sacred tradition and commemorated at the highest level. So it's we would stand behind by everything it teaches, accurately understood, of course.
Well, that's a pretty strong statement. We have to go to our midway break right now. And when we come back, we're going to have Craig Trulia ask pertinent questions of Sam Farag. And if you'd like to join us, as I said, we are going to keep the questions toward the end, which is when I will read them and have them answered, as many as we can fit. And that doesn't mean you should wait until then to send the questions, because we may have too many before you submit your questions. So send it in now if you can. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, city and state, and country of residence. We'll be right back. Don't go away.
It's such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Aronson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Avino, and thanks for listening.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Aronson and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Aronson's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Aronson's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they're continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com. That's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, the owners of RoyalDiadem.com love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio so much that not only do they provide financial support for this show every single month automatically, but on top of that, they give us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener simply by that listener mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when purchasing their jewelry. So whether you're purchasing jewelry they already have in stock at RoyalDiadem.com, or if you're having a one-of-a-kind customized piece of jewelry created, either way, if you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, we get 100% of the profits from that sale. Please go to RoyalDiadem.com today and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to this fascinating conversation between Eastern Orthodox guest Craig Trulia and Reformed Baptist guest Sam Farag, who is formerly an Oriental Orthodox, before I return to that conversation, I just want to remind you folks our urgent need for your financial support. We just lost two of our largest advertisers, including a Christian bookstore formerly in this area in South Central Pennsylvania that had a global client base and was providing the body of Christ worldwide with the finest in Christian literature at the most reasonable prices. They very sadly had to permanently close their doors recently after 50 years of business, and we lost one of our largest advertisers as a result. Please help us replace and replenish that lost income, and go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You can donate instantly with a debit or credit card. If you prefer snail mail, there will be a physical mailing address that also appears on your screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail your checks at your post office made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, business, private practice like a medical firm, a law firm, or maybe it's just a special event, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign as quickly as possible, because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as your donations. So please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put put advertising in the subject line. Never cut into the finances that you have specifically set aside for your Lord's Day giving to your own church where you're a member in order to bless Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. In other words, never give your own church less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day in order to bless us. Never do that. And if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet financially, wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you bless us with a financial gift. But if you are blessed above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, and you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and even trivial purposes, and you love this show, please share some of that money with us to help us continue to exist. Go to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, iron-radio.com. Click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you're not a member of a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, no matter where you live on the planet Earth, I may be able to help you find a church that's biblically faithful, as I have done with many listeners in my audience spanning the globe. So no matter where you live, if you are not a member of a solid church, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address to send in a question to my guests, Craig Trulia, who is an Eastern Orthodox guest, and we have Samuel Farag, who is a Reformed Baptist guest, formerly Oriental Orthodox. And the questions go to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state, and country of residence. And it is time for Craig Trulia now to ask his own questions of Sam Farag regarding his Reformed Baptist faith. Go ahead, Craig.
Great, Pastor Sam. So, if you don't mind, I'll quote a couple scriptures because this is what's on my mind. In Acts the Apostles, it says that they, the apostles, had appointed presbyters in every church. And so we know that when the church began, the normative way in which churches were set up were with presbyters appointed by the apostles. Now, we know from Titus 1:5 that St. Paul, an apostle himself, commands Titus, one of those presbyters appointed in the church, to then appoint presbyters in every city. In Crete. And so what we could see is that in the scriptures, we only have a model of presbyters who are appointed by either presbyters appointed by apostles or by apostles themselves. And so my question would be, how could a church really be faithful to the scriptures if they don't have presbyters with apostolic succession?
Well, thank you. No, that's a very good question. I would actually point to Romans. I think that's a good example for us to look at. Paul has mentioned before in his letters that he will not go to another church that has been established by another apostle, so he doesn't like step on their toes and everything. And you look at Romans, you see that they already had the gospel message, but Paul hadn't been the one to expose them to the gospel in the beginning, so. This wasn't that someone else had set up the church there. What happened, I think many scholars have come to a very good conclusion of how does this make sense without Paul contradicting himself, is that when in Pentecost, you know, you had the apostles speaking in the different languages and people hearing it, many people became believers there, and then they went back to their own homes. So you see that the church was established there, not directly with an apostle who had established it. You know, the idea that Rome says that Peter was the one who established it would then go against what Paul has said before. So I think that's important for us to consider. The other thing being, we did see that with Judas, he was replaced because it was important to have those 12. However, after the 12 started becoming martyred, he didn't have an actual replacement. Apostle. So the idea of apostolic succession and so forth, I don't see that coming from the text of scripture. I believe the succession is based on faithfulness to the word of God.
If you don't mind me pushing back a little bit,
sure.
Maybe I misheard you about Judas, but in Acts chapter 1, wasn't there this whole casting of lots between Matthias and Joseph called Barsabbas? And the scripture they even quote is, "May another take the place of his bishopric." That's in Acts 1:20. So the idea would be that the one who won, who was Matthias, would attain to the bishopric of Judas. So I misheard you there. That seems to be factually incorrect. The response about Romans. Demands an inference, right? The inference that Cetus or Ancetus, those two successors in many lists for the popes of Rome before Clement of Rome, weren't there on Pentecost or weren't appointed bishops from Peter when Peter was in Jerusalem and then took that back with them when they went there. Again, we don't know exactly how they were there, but the inference that they were not apostolically appointed, to me, demands a lot. It demands a contradiction between explicit text, which we have in Acts chapter 14, that they appointed presbyters in every city, over and against an inference, which we have no textual basis for. And so then it kind of brings me to my next question, which would be, all right, well, how do we test the strength of this inference? And this is where, even if you're not going to personally take a view of church history, that it's an authority over and against the scriptures or with the scriptures or any of those things, I think we'd agree that a very early source that spells out what's the correct inference would be highly useful and add credibility to my argument. What's explicit in the scriptures is more compelling. So what I'd want you to consider would be 1 Clement 44. And here's the reason why. Modern scholarship tends to reject the traditional dating of the 90s that's posed by St. Irenaeus in late second century. And they interpret from eternal evidence that it was likely written before 70 AD, but after the pastoral epistles, so likely in the late 60s. And so we know it's written from Rome because that's where it's addressed from. And it gives this explicit teaching on the origin of the episcopate. And we can see this in chapter 44, 1 Clement. And again, document written a few years after the pastoral epistles. It says, our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate. For this reason, therefore, and as much as they had obtained a perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed those ministers already mentioned and afterwards gave instructions that when these should fall asleep, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. We are of the opinion, therefore, that those appointed by them or afterwards by other eminent men with the consent of the whole church, who have blamelessly served the flock of Christ in a humble, peaceable, and disinterested spirit, and have for a long time possessed the good opinion of all, cannot be justly dismissed from the ministry. For our sin will not be small if we eject from the episcopate those who have blamelessly and wholly fulfilled its duties. And so then my question to you would be, do you think the inference you just drew from Romans is found in our earliest historical mention of the ecclesiology of Rome and Corinth that's offered here in 1 Clement?
Yeah, so first I'll address what you mentioned before about the replacement with Judas and Matthias. So what you described there, I believe we said the same thing. So I'm not sure what was lost between us. So yeah, we know that Judas had his position replaced by Matthias, and that was important to keep the 12 there. The 12 there symbolized something. What I was just mentioning is that afterwards, when apostles were martyred, for example, they were not replaced. The 12 did not continue replacing the 12. So just to reiterate that part of it. So no contradiction in what scripture itself is saying. That event happened, but not saying that meant that every apostle then that, you know, was martyred or so forth was then replaced by another person. When it comes to this, with what Clement is saying, yes, there are people, like, for example, like with what the conclusion is with Romans. I believe Paul is pretty explicit that he's not going to build on another man's foundation. So that is something that we have, that we don't have to be like, oh, okay, we know where his position is. So if he was going to Romans and someone else had already established it in the letter, he's not addressing those as another apostle had already established it. And he wasn't being contradictory in that. So I actually think that Romans actually is very strong based on the evidence that we have in scripture, that these people heard the gospel message. They heard the truth, and then they came and they shared that truth with the people there. And Paul was coming to them again, not to build upon another person's foundation. What Clement is saying in his letter, it's like when Paul was giving Timothy instruction on when he's looking for others to serve as either elders or deacons, he gives them the qualifications. And that's what you see as a natural progression. The church leaders and everything are instructional in that, but you also see the congregation is involved, just like they were involved in the selecting, for example, the deacons and who is qualified. And it really requires the rest of the church to be involved in that to see that these men are actually qualified. But I don't believe that just because those facts are true, then that means one must have an apostolic succession where somehow some type of power or some type of authority is actually passed down. The authority is in God's word. It's very similar to what we see with Abraham. It's not based on who's a physical descendant of Abraham. It's who is a child of faith to Abraham, who is keeping the same faith, not necessarily somebody who had to have been a physical descendant.
Well, does Romans explicitly say there isn't a bishop there, or is that your inference? I just want that clear for the audience.
So it doesn't state it, and it would be it would go against what Paul would normally do. So again, based on what we understand with what Paul has said before, and the fact that nobody is mentioned there, actually it makes sense. Like the fact that there isn't somebody mentioned there who's an apostle laid a foundation makes absolute sense with what Paul has laid out as his rules of when he serves in ministry and shares the gospel. So I would say it's exactly what we would expect.
But there could have been a bishop there. It could have not been a bishop there. It just doesn't say, right?
Well, what I would say is if there was a bishop there and Paul didn't address him in his letter, it would be very un-Paul-like. So authorial intent and understanding the author and going through these things, in a sense, we're asking the wrong question. You know, you have to look at what Paul would actually do. For Paul not to address the apostle who to establish the church would be unlike Paul completely. And
in Philippians chapter 1, in the very first verse, he doesn't address any of the bishops by name. He just says the bishops. And so I just don't see where you draw that conclusion. Where does he address does he address the bishop of the church?
Sorry, it cut off. You said other than something, and then,
other than Colossians, perhaps. I think he addresses Philemon. But when does he otherwise address the name of the bishop of the church? I would say, isn't it usually he doesn't address the bishop by name when he writes his letters?
No, he's talking about, you know, actually ministering to those churches. Those are churches that he has established, right? And he said he's not going to build on another man's foundation.
So which other church other than Romans did he not establish that he wrote a letter to?
No, none that we had. The ones that he was communicating were the churches that he had established.
Okay. It just sounds to me then you're presuming that he would have had to, it's an argument from silence, name someone if there was a bishop there. And because he doesn't name someone, that means he didn't, though he tends not to name bishops in other cities, even though he addresses those bishops like in Philippi, though he did establish that church. So there seems to be a lot of assumptions there. And I would respond respectfully that in First Clement, this is our earliest writing from Rome, where they're identifying their own ecclesiology. And they say the apostles knew from Jesus himself there'd be strife over the episcopate, and so that they ordained this succession, that those appointed by Christ to be apostles, those they ordained would then ordain people after them. So that at least appears to me explicitly historical evidence and inveighs against your inference. But I'd want to then point to the second earliest thing that we could positively date on the question of ecclesiology, which is the letters of Ignatius. He writes six letters where he names a bishop. He never names bishops of multiple cities. That's a 1 out of 64 chance, if you're just going to go by straight probability, that these churches didn't have a singular bishop, that he just so happened the six letters we have where he names a bishop, that he doesn't name him. And so because the earliest historical evidence is consistent with what we see scripturally normative, which is that the apostles appointed presbyters in every city, and that we know from another apostle, he appointed a presbyter Titus to then appoint further presbyters within the city of Crete, that this is the consistent thread in all the explicit evidence. And so then my question to you is it morally safe to base your ecclesiology on these inferences over against what's explicit in the scriptures and what's explicit in the earliest authentic and written sources from authorities in the church?
So I think this is where we have a difference here. What I see as clear, you will say that it's an argument from silence, and what you're presenting is, okay, this is clear to me is an argument from silence. So we're disagreeing on where we see, and that's why.
I'm sorry, I don't want to interrupt. What's an argument from silence from like either Ignatius or First Clement 44? I read them out. They're talking about, they're naming bishops and they're naming how they get appointed and where that originated. If you could point out maybe where I'm overstretching the evidence, then I would like to correct the record. It just seems to me, I don't see it's an argument from silence when it's explicitly there.
So again, this is the problem with the different foundation of how we're going to build our doctrines, where I would say we have to look at scripture as being the final authority and not looking at the early fathers. Yes, they can be historical witnesses on what they're presenting, but we have to go by what, at least, from the present the hermeneutical system that I go through, which I believe is what Christ has showed us, is we have to go by based on what's in scripture. And again, based on what we see in scripture and what I believe I see as clear in Romans, I see that as clear, whereas you don't see that as clear. So we're going to have to disagree there.
But is it clear in Acts of the Apostles that they were appointing presbyters in every city?
Yeah, they appointed them, yes. But
would you concede then it's clearer that's how they appointed who was there versus we don't know how someone was appointed to Rome just from that in isolation?
No, I wouldn't say that. Again, with what Paul said about going to Rome and then not building on a man's foundation, to me that's pretty clear.
I would say, and tell me if I'm wrong, would the only thing be clear is that he didn't personally start that church? How would we extrapolate that doesn't pertain to any of the other apostles?
Because if he's going to go there and he's going to instruct them and he's going to teach them, he's saying that he doesn't go to another person's church to build upon it, right? So this is a church that he's ministering to, but they didn't have another apostle that was ministering to them.
Where does he say they didn't have another apostle doing that?
Again, this is again back to what he was saying, that he doesn't build on another man's foundation.
So that means when that applied, there is a man's foundation that's there that's not his?
No. See, that's the thing. That's not the conclusion that we would make from that. The conclusion that we would make is that, okay, how did they come to hearing the gospel message? Okay, how did they come to a saving faith? And that's because when they were exposed to the truth, at Pentecost, and they brought the faith to them. Now the Catholic Church makes the claim that Peter was the one who had established that church, and if I'm not mistaken, the Eastern Orthodox Church would acknowledge that Peter truly was the person who brought the gospel to Rome, right? So that idea would show a contradiction based on what Paul was saying.
Though who preached on Pentecost when all those people converted? Do you remember which apostle that was?
Yeah, Peter.
And then they baptized those people, right? The apostles.
Yeah.
And so that person then went back to Rome after being baptized. Who was that by?
Yeah, but just because a person was baptized by somebody doesn't necessarily mean, okay, now that means apostolic succession. This is where we're stretched.
Well, this is where we get the source with First Clement, that from a clergyman in Rome, how they discuss how they originated, and it is through that apostolic succession. And so we know, like in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had the laying on of hands, and then they went off and started building, starting establishing churches. And so the fact that they're baptizing and making converts in Pentecost, you're extrapolating they went just with the message. And that, again, that's an inference. I could draw the inference that Peter would have then appointed a presbyter, just as the bishop, the apostles did in every city. And that person, like Cleo and Cetus, went back to Rome. But let me ask, because we're probably going to be running out of time, one last question, which is on the Galatians 5:19-21, and that issue of sects and dissensions being these damnable heresies amongst witchcraft and sexual moralities and the other things listed by St. Paul there. Being that different sects is something damnable, how's it morally safe to be part of a denomination that's not the original church?
Yeah, and I believe we are part of the original church. We are the true church. The true church is those who are following Christ faithfully, the remnant. There has always been a remnant. So this idea that Protestantism is a brand new religion is a misunderstanding of what it even says in Scripture. There's always been a history of Reformation all throughout Scripture, with King Josiah to Ezra and Nehemiah to Christ and the apostles. There's always been Reformation. Reformation doesn't mean something's brand new. It's going back to the original. So we have the same exact faith that was established by the apostles. Therefore, our practices actually model what's practiced by the apostles. So the idea of, you're right, schism is bad. And that's the whole reason of the discussion. I would argue that what the Eastern Orthodox Church practices now, it is completely contrary to what Scripture has presented to us. And there is a schism now. Like, we're not together here. We don't see each other as brothers in Christ, or, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ when you're looking at the larger group, because there is a schism. So you're right, schism is dangerous, and I think that's the whole point of it here. But I would argue, no, we are following the actual teachings of the apostles of Christ.
And by the way,
Reformed Baptists, I'm sorry.
What I wanted to do before we go to the final break is, since so much of this segment was focused on bishops, I'd like you to each define what a bishop is, because there's radically different understandings that Baptists have. Those that believe in independent, autonomous congregations, and those that are have a hierarchical understanding of what a bishop would be, including Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglicanism, etc. I'm of the understanding that from Greek scholars that I know, that bishop, overseer, and elder and presbyter are all interchangeable terms. But if you could start, Craig and Sam, finish. If you could keep your comments brief, because we have to go to our final break soon. Define what a bishop is from the Scriptures and from your tradition.
I'm going to guess some first.
Yes.
Reformed Baptists obviously are a different sect than, say, Lutherans. One has bishops, one doesn't. But that being said, scripturally, a bishop is a presbyter, and the scriptures otherwise only differentiate between really the apostles and the presbyters. And we know this from Acts chapter 15, where it speaks of a council in Jerusalem, and there's apostles, presbyters, and the church, which is the laity. We also know deacons are different because we know them of being appointed by the apostles. So we have this idea of a difference in offices. That being said, the Orthodox tradition, which I believe is consistent with the apostolic succession, is that there are presbyters that are essentially apostles today. They're not exactly the same, but they have apostolic succession. Those are the bishops. They are called bishops, like we see in Acts chapter 1, by the scriptures. Then there are those who are presbyters without attaining to the apostolic succession. They are not consecrated in that succession. And those who just be plain presbyters, or in the ancient church, they're called core bishops. So they're bishops that don't do episcopal ordinations. I cover this in immense detail in my book, Above My Head, Rise and Fall of the Papacy. In the first chapter, it gives the history of the first and second century and the earliest canons on these offices. But that should be a good summary of what they are.
And Sam Farag, I understand that most independent autonomous congregations within the Baptists and other similar evangelical churches, going by the Greek New Testament, would say that bishop, overseer, presbyter, elder, just interchangeable words, and that one of the primary reasons we even use bishop in English is because of the King James Bible, being produced by the Anglicans, who believed in a different hierarchy than we do. But if you could.
Yeah, absolutely. And we have come to that conclusion because Paul and Peter are very clear with it. They use all three of those terms interchangeably, pastor, overseer, shepherd. They use those terms interchangeably. So we know that there's only two offices within the church, the elder role and the deacon role. And we can actually pinpoint in church history where an early father extracted the overseer role and made a separate role. But when it comes to apostles, based again on the scriptural definition of an apostle, is somebody who has witnessed Christ in the flesh and then been and actually appointed then an apostle. And Paul even calls himself the last of those apostles, meaning they're not going to be a continuation of apostles. And I would say that's where it cuts it off. There were apostles, that was an office, but they no longer needed that office now, because now we start having the canon of scripture coming out, which is the authority and what we should base it on. So what we have now is elders and deacons.
Okay, we have to go to our final break. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's LynbrookBaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
And never forget, please, that this program is also paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco & Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my longtime, very dear friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Now we will go to listener questions, as many as we can read. We have Lou from Sharpsburg, Georgia, with a question for both of you. And the question is, how does a person have peace with God? And which would you like to, of you would like to go first? Doesn't matter to me. Craig, you want to go first?
No, I'm chosen. Peace to God through faith in Christ and repentance.
And that's it.
That's it. I don't think there's more to the life, spiritual life than that.
Okay. And Sam Frog, how does one find peace with God?
Yeah, so like what you see in Romans 10:9, that you, it's a total surrender to the Lord. You have to repent, you totally surrender. And once you do that, that's where you receive the Holy Spirit and you're born again.
Now, how on earth could you both claim to have different gospels if you're answering the same way? There's nothing more.
It wasn't like the baby donkey.
That can't be just all of it. I mean, aren't there serious soteriological differences that exist between the two?
I think we define repentance differently, or what we have to repent of, right? So I consider schism this damnable sin. You'd have to repent of that sin. Part of repentance would be leaving that schism. I mean, that's what my wife and I did. So it's not me like wagging finger. It's what I wag my finger at myself. So it would take, it would be also, I'm sure, if someone was refused to be baptized from your perspective, right? And you're a Reformed Baptist. That'd be sinful if you'd say, hey, you have to, you say you believe in Jesus, you have to do what his ordinances. He ordains that we baptize. And so I think it's what we consider not negotiable that probably makes the bigger differences there. Because I think much is sometimes said, and you could comment on this, specifically Pastor Samuel, like on the sacraments and things like this. Sacraments aren't works. It's not stuff we do. It's just grace we receive from God. It's how we understand the sacraments. But right, to purposely avoid, you know, forsaking the assembling believers, as in Hebrews chapter 10, to avoid baptism, to avoid communing. How's that repenting? You're not opening yourself up to the grace of God. So I think there might be a difference in the praxy that really informs how we would apply faith and repentance.
So if a person goes to a Eastern Orthodox priest, one that you would believe to be sound, and says, really like to join the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there's so many things that I find very fascinating and beautiful about it, but I do not want to venerate icons or kiss them. I do not want to do a number of the things you do in your liturgy. Would the priest, if he is sound, in your opinion, say, well, you can still have peace with God without all of those things? I mean, you'd be welcome.
No, because we would consider those things unrepentant behaviors.
Okay, see, there you go.
So, like, you know, if you have not love, says St. Paul, you have faith to move mountains, but you have love, you have nothing. So if you don't love God's people, you don't love the saints, you know, that's something you would have to repent from. If you don't love your own parents and you don't take care of your own parents, you're worse than unbelievers, says St. Paul. So I just think our umbrella of what you need to repent from is delineated from what we have in our sacred tradition. I think it's that praxis that is the main difference. But I defend, absolutely, you have to venerate those icons.
And Sam, you would say that venerating icons would be a crucial thing that what needs repentance from, would you not? Because it's idolatry in the belief of evangelical Bible-believing Christians.
Yeah, and that's where it comes to when you actually love the brothers and sisters in Christ, you love them. But to say that the tying the practice of icon veneration to the love of that person, we would say that's where you're adding to the gospel, and that's why it ultimately comes down to though we say the same thing that one must repent and believe. What we're repenting of is the key difference here, and what we're actually believing actually becomes then the key difference, because to say one must, you know, engage in the practice of icon veneration, I would say, is both unbiblical, and then it makes icon veneration to a salvific doctrine, because one must participate in it, and therefore that would be why we say it's a different gospel. So it's not just like, I'm just throwing out the term just to be there. No, that's why it's a different gospel, because that's adding something to the gospel that I would say God never said to do.
Okay, we have...
I respect and disagree, but I'll let Pastor White and I have the final word on that.
That's right. I usually don't give full names, but this is a pastor I know and love and respect. Pastor Jason Contino of Harborview Christian Church in Port Jefferson, New York, is a question for both of you. The first one is, if the other side was true, would you commit to convert? I guess what he means is if you were convinced it was true. Let's start with Sam this time. If you were convinced the other side is true, would you, in some sense, you would be reverting, because you already were Oriental Orthodox, but you were in that family of Orthodoxy anyway.
Yeah, absolutely. The way I look at it, because I was in that, I didn't want to actually leave being in the Oriental Orthodox Church. I wasn't one of those people who had a church hurt situation. Now, I had a lot of people that I love and respected, but it was because I saw that this wasn't true that I did that. So the Lord sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And if I came to understand, it doesn't matter what it is, that's what the Lord commands, I will follow it absolutely.
And Craig, you would also be reverting, I guess. So would you revert if you were convinced the other side was true?
Only God knows the future, but if I were to speak to my own interior thought life now, the honest answer would be no. Because I think that the scriptures say, you know, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? And there's a certain point where it'd be like, you know, at this point, I don't even trust myself. I'd go to confession, I'd confess that, you know, I have these doubts, this or that. And I'd just show up every Sunday, worship God and pray. But no, I think at this point, I don't have it in me to convert to anything other than just be a Christian. So I'm not going to claim that's a great philosophical answer to the question, but that's really how I feel.
Okay, this second question that he has, I believe it needs some interpretation. And Pastor Jason, you could send in an email if I'm interpreting you wrongly. He says, how do we know which side is true if we don't go by sola scriptura? And I'm assuming what he means by that is, if you two both agree that the scriptures are God-breathed and are infallible and inerrant, which you do, wouldn't that determine what is the true church, since there are so many extra-biblical traditions in all expressions of Christendom that lead to great disagreement? So Pastor Sam, if you would tell us your answer to that, how would we know which side is true if we don't go by sola scriptura?
Yeah, and I think that's where the big problem is. For example, the Roman Catholic Church makes certain claims, and there are these points in history, right, where there's schism. But to know which side is schism, that requires one to do an interpretation. One must decide which side was right. And here's the thing. If we don't believe in sola scriptura, how does one make that determination? How do we know the Catholics are right versus how do we know, say, the Eastern Orthodox Church was right or any other church that makes a certain claim? One cannot make that decision. One has to do an interpretation, or one becomes a pope and makes a decision, or how some people will say it. No, the reality is one would have to interpret. And without the scripture as being our final and authority, one can't do that. And that's why the idea of saying, I believe the church I'm in is the one true church. The only way that one can come to that conclusion, I would argue, is through circular reasoning. Like, one cannot come to that conclusion without that. I would say one, again, that's why I say one would have to have a presupposition. And that's why I put my faith in, I'm going to base it on scripture and make my decision off of scripture, because without it, there's no way we can know who has the truth.
And any comments on that? Greg?
My response would be, the Orthodox Church doesn't hold to sola scriptura. We believe the same thing you believe about the scriptures and their authority, but we also believe that they're part of a larger sacred tradition, and that is also authoritative. It's just not distilled and qualitatively identical to the scriptures. And what I mean by that is, there's other things that are without error, like the scriptures, like the Constantinopolitan Creed. We believe that creed's absolutely correct. There's not one thing wrong with it, but we don't believe it's the result of revelation like the scripture. It's superintended by God, but not written by God, like the scriptures would be, because they're prophetically inspired. So those differences aside, I do think the scriptures actually do give us certainty on the question of schism. We know it's sin because the scriptures say so. We know the person that cast people out of the church, out of communion, like we see in 3 John, that this is a condemnable action. We know what the actual ecclesiology of the church is, and it's episcopal, as I delineated earlier in the show. And so what we would be doing is applying the scriptural principles to what manifests in history itself. A lot of this, to be honest, I know I'm speaking to a Reform audience, would be more of an in-house debate even among the apostolic churches, because anything that's not apostolic is already off the table. The ecclesiology is just wrong, unscriptural, and untraditional by default. But within the apostolic bodies, they all have an agreed-upon tradition. We all have the same canons of the churches. We all have the same sacred tradition. And then going by that, it's abundantly clear that the Oriental Orthodox are schism from the original church, because they created second bishops in cities where there weren't a second bishop. We know the Roman Catholics did the same during the Crusades and in Eastern Europe, and they were doing that over centuries. And then if you really want to nerd out, it gets a little dicier when you talk about Arminians, you talk about the Assyrians, and this is where I think a faithful Christian's eyes start glossing. I was like, why do I have to worry about all this stuff? And honestly, I don't think the normal person should have to. We should be repenting. We should be praying for wisdom, praying for God to put us where we need to be and answer his call. And I'm confident that God will answer those prayers. It won't be through you being a history scholar or publishing history books like mine above, that you're going to save your soul, because God did not come. God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. So if we're going to approach it in that way, I think we'd be closing ourselves off from the grace of God.
Well, I have time for one more question for each of you. That will be my question, because we're running out of time. And with a very brief answer, please. First, Craig, is there any salvation for a professed Christian who is not Eastern Orthodox?
Short answer, no. Slightly longer answer, I don't know. I can't judge every individual's thought life. I can only speak to what's known and what's normative. The secret things belong to God, as the scriptures say. I can't judge the interior, whether people repented and how God receives that repentance. but I do hold to the traditional and universal doctrine of the church, that there's no salvation outside the church.
And Sam Farag, Reformed Baptists, or anyone else saved?
Yeah, absolutely. As long as you truly surrender and believe, it doesn't matter that you have to be a Reformed Baptist per se. It's just a matter of, do you have you truly surrendered and truly believe in him in your heart?
Okay, folks, you guys did a great job, and want to remind everyone, if you would like to attend the event coming up in October between Craig Truglia and Dr. James R. White, which is an actual debate, a formal debate, go to aomin.org for all the details. I want to thank you both. I want to thank everybody who listened, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.